Some of our Dutch friends may know this, but we have a very famous atheist in the United Kingdom called Professor Richard Dawkins, so-called one of the new atheists of this age, who has gone about trying to really destroy the credibility of the Christian faith. And in his best-selling book, The God Delusion, he says, if somebody tells you something or expects you to accept something or believe something, don't believe it unless they can give you good reasons, unless they can give you some evidence and explain why they think you should believe what you want them to believe. And he's absolutely right, absolutely right. We find exactly the same advice in the Bible. In the first letter of Peter, Peter says, in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. And then he says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And strange to say, Richard Dawkins and the Apostle Peter are singing off the same hymn sheet when they say that. And in this passage before us this morning, Jesus is giving reasons to the teachers of the law and the others who were gathered why they should accept him and trust him. We could perhaps think about this passage under three headings: the display of faith which Jesus saw, the declaration of forgiveness which Jesus spoke, and the demonstration of authority that Jesus showed. I spent ages last night trying to get a better alliteration and it just didn't work. So first of all, what did Jesus see? He saw their faith. Jesus was in Capernaum, which is described as home. Some commentators might think that this was actually his house. If that is true, it makes it all the more remarkable that he was in his house, people dug a hole in his roof, and he didn't complain. But whoever's house it was, there was a man paralyzed, and his four friends wanted to bring him to Jesus, and they couldn't get in because the house was packed with people. And there were people outside, but they had the imagination to think out of the box, something established denominations are slightly lacking in doing. And they went onto the roof, and it wasn't a difficult roof to open up, and they opened it up, and they lowered the man right at Jesus' feet. Now, the amazing thing is, Jesus would have been known as a rabbi, a man who was hugely respected, a man whom they hugely respected. And yet it doesn't seem to have concerned them at all that they were going to cover Jesus in dust. When you actually think of what this must have looked like, there are so many elements that are intriguing. And it's interesting that when Jesus saw the faith, he was seeing the faith of them. That's what it says. When Jesus saw their faith, not just the man who was paralyzed, but the faith of the man and his friends, he was absolutely delighted. And they were all commended for their faith. And I think this is an important point to pause, because it shows that Jesus takes delight in people who really trust him and who really want to bring other people to him because they trust him so much. So it's a great encouragement, just that opening comment, for those who seek to bring others to know Jesus. When we want someone that we know to hear about Jesus because we trust Jesus, it's a great encouragement to know that our Savior is pleased when we are good witnesses. He saw their faith. He saw the man's needs. The man was paralyzed. And again, let's use our imaginations. What would that have meant? He didn't live in modern Scotland. He didn't get social security benefits. He didn't have a carer, as we would understand carers. The man was paralyzed. He would not have been able to work. He may very well have been a beggar, sitting on the ground all his life. Perhaps he had cursed those who walked by and gave him nothing. Perhaps he cursed those who rushed by and blew the dust and the sand into his face. Perhaps he cursed God for allowing him to have such a miserable life. Perhaps he wished he'd never been born. We don't know what this man's sins were. But we do know that he was a sinner, not just because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Whatever this man's sins were, they were real. They were real to him, and they were real to Jesus. But what we can see is that they were so important that they had to be dealt with first. And I think that deep down, this man did not feel worthy to meet his Maker. Maybe he didn't realize that that's exactly what he was doing. Maybe he did. Jesus saw their faith, he saw the man's needs, and then Jesus pronounced his forgiveness. Son, your sins are forgiven. Not might be, will be, could be, should be. Your sins are forgiven. And that's exactly what that man needed to hear and needed to know. And it's also what everybody else in that house and outside needed to know. Both the friends and the foes of Jesus needed to hear these words. Every sin this man has committed is now forgiven. This man has been accepted, possibly for the first time in his adult life. He has been accepted by Jesus himself. The great healer himself has accepted him in front of everyone else. Unfortunately, this raises a problem, and Jesus knew it. So we turn now to what Jesus knew. Jesus knew, and Jesus saw, who else was there amongst all the people who had come to see him. Jesus knew that amongst the throng of people were the teachers of the law. And they had come, according to Luke's gospel, from every village in Galilee, from Judea, and from Jerusalem. And my goodness, they had made some effort. So it's clear that Jesus' reputation was spreading, and the teachers of the law were gathering to find out, who is this man? He must have been very important to them already. But Luke tells us something else that Mark doesn't. He says, the power of the Lord was present for Jesus to heal the sick. Jesus knew who was there, and he knew what they were thinking. They were questioning in their hearts what was going on. Son, your sins are forgiven. Blasphemy. Blasphemy. Who can forgive sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone? That's what they're thinking. They were questioning in their hearts how Jesus could possibly talk like that. Blasphemy to pronounce that somebody's sins are forgiven. Only God can do that. how can he say that? How can he speak like that? Now, I want us to see that that is a perfectly reasonable question. Perfectly reasonable. How can he talk like that? If I had arrived here this morning to be told that there was somebody here in this church standing up and saying in their own name, I forgive your sins, and I forgive your sins, and I forgive your sins, I would have alarm bells ringing in my head. And I would immediately be thinking, no, only God can forgive sins. Who is this person? I would immediately be skeptical and doubtful and uncertain. But once that question has been raised, how can he dare say that? It has to be answered. As Professor Dawkins points out, of course it does. And as Peter points out, of course it does. But this is not just a question. It was a question arising from an even deeper problem, the problem of their hostility. And Jesus challenged the hostility of the teachers of the law, the legalists, who wanted everything done absolutely right without caring if it hurt other people in the process. And in Matthew's gospel, his version of this encounter tells us that Jesus said to them, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts?" And Jesus goes on to put a question to them, the teachers of the law. Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take up your mat and walk? So he asks them that question. He challenges their hostility against him. And it's important for us to realize, too, that he's asking specifically the teachers of the law, the teachers of God's will, the experts present. But he does so in the hearing of everyone else, which means that everyone else now knows the question that's in the hearts of the experts, and everyone else has got their ears open listening for the answer. The experts of the law, they should have known that that question has an answer, and they should have known how to answer it because they were the experts. The teachers were the experts. But I don't think the people had actually heard or recognized what was going on in their minds. But the experts needed to know the answer, because if they got the answer explaining why Jesus had the right to forgive sins, then as the intellectual, educated experts, they would then be in a position to go and tell other people why they too should believe in Jesus. If they knew the answer, they knew that they should share that answer with others. So what Jesus knew turned this into a very interesting encounter. And we see finally what Jesus actually did. He spoke directly to the teachers of the law, knowing that everyone else in the room would hear. And he said to them, which is easier to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I want you, he's talking to the experts, I want you to know. I want you to know this. And of course, he wants everyone else to know this in particular. And once they knew why he had the authority to forgive sins, that knowledge should have removed their hostility all together. Jesus wanted the teachers in particular to know. It should have ended their hostility towards him. Because in claiming that he had the authority to forgive sins, he was claiming divine authority. And it would become very clear that he had not been authorized to speak on behalf of the divine. It was actually much more than that. He had been authorized to speak because he is divine. That is what the teachers of the law thought he was claiming anyway. But now they were going to be left in no doubt. So Jesus says, I want you to know that I have the authority to forgive sins. And he turns and he looks at the man in front of him who's paralyzed. And he says to that man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. There is no doubt at all that Jesus is emphatically claiming the right to forgive sin and the power to heal illness, things that are reserved for God alone. He claims that he has that right and he has that power. Why? Because he's claiming to be equal with God. There's a very, very interesting passage in the Old Testament in the days of Moses where Moses wants to meet God and God says, you cannot see me face to face. Nobody can see my glory and live. When we flick to the New Testament, just before Jesus is arrested and he's saying his final prayer in the presence of his disciples, this is what he says, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. These two passages show unambiguously here in Mark and in John, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And that brings us right back to Professor Dawkins and the Apostle Peter. They demand evidence if they want us to believe what people say. And Jesus has just provided that evidence. Jesus is linking his power with his person. He does what he can because of who he is. Some of you will have read C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, and in that book, C.S. Lewis discusses who is Jesus, and many of you may know this quote. But he says in this book, Jesus is not a good man. Jesus himself makes it impossible for us to believe that he is a good man. And in C.S. Lewis's thinking, there are only three possibilities. The first is that Jesus is a liar. He is the ultimate con man, the worst rogue this world has ever seen, who will happily deceive poor, gullible, innocent, uneducated people with tricks and cons and lies, the kind of man we would want just to airbrush out of history if we could. Secondly, and I quote C.S. Lewis here, the second possibility is that he's a lunatic, on the same level as a man who believes himself to be a poached egg. The third possibility is he is exactly who he claims to be, the Son of God. And that is evidenced by the miracles. And I don't think the healing of the paralyzed man was the only healing that took place in that house, because Luke has told us Jesus had the power to heal the sick. They were seeing that demonstration over and over and over again. And just in closing here, we see the King of Glory showing love to one of the least attractive people in society. A cripple, covered in dirt and dust, with no education, no training, no skills, no prospects, no hope. Why did Jesus do that? Why does he still do that? Why is Jesus today concerned with the sinners of this world? Why is he interested in the downtrodden, the bruised, the beaten, the broken, the defeated, the despised? And yes, even the proud and the successful, beautiful people who seem to have everything in this world's eyes. Why? Because we are all sinners and we stand in need of God's grace. And Jesus died for every one of us, so that we could receive God's grace, no matter who we are or what we've done. So that, like the paralyzed man, we too are forgivable and forgiven when we too have faith in Christ. I have over the years met two ladies, one who was wonderful, lived a terrific life. She was totally convinced she was utterly unforgivable. And I said to her husband, "What has she done?" He said, "Nothing. I have no idea. But she is absolutely convinced that God will never, ever forgive her." The other woman had done something terrible. And she was convinced that God would never forgive her either. One of them came to church and frankly never, ever got anything out of it because she couldn't believe God would forgive her. The other would come to church and probably leave even more miserable than when she arrived, feeling she was the only one there who was unforgivable. And yet Jesus says, everybody can be forgiven. Absolutely everything. That's a wonderful message. It's a message which excludes nobody, which is offered to everybody.